You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Gabriel, please stand with me for the reading of our scripture passage for today. Genesis chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts, all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And at the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro till the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark. The waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds, and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seedtime and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Amen. You may be seated. We ended last week with Noah and his family saved from the flood of destruction, which had, of course, destroyed all humanity, had destroyed all the land and all the air creatures. Only Noah and his family and the animals in the ark survived. And yet, remember where we finished with them. They were still in the ark, floating on the water, water still covering all the face of the earth. They were already saved, but not yet saved. The old world had been destroyed, but there was not yet a new world for them to come into. So that today we'll first observe the receding waters that result in a new creation. Second, we'll consider the patience that they had to have during that time. And third, we will see Noah build an altar and worship when they finally disembark the ark. Let's begin then with observing these receding waters and the resulting new creation. I mentioned, as I've been going through the flood ordeal here, the flood narrative, I've been mentioning that we see this idea of the flood as a sort of decreation, like he uncreated what he had done. But then afterward, as we'll see here today, a recreation. Last week we studied that decreation with the waters rising and rising and rising until they finally prevailed, covered the earth. And now we turn to see the account on the opposite end, the recreation as the waters will reside. Well, pick up in verse 1. We see the recreation theme there with the picture of water, a whole world covered in water. And God causes a wind to blow over the face of the water. And you might recall in Hebrew that the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same, and I'm not saying that this is the spirit, but you see the picture, the imagery. Go back to Genesis 1, right? God creates the heavens and the earth, and then the world is just one thing of water with the spirit hovering. And so as you start here out in the sort of recreation leg of the flood narrative, you see a sort of similar imagery here. Genesis 8 then sets us up to begin to think in terms of recreation. Essentially, this is the reverse of what we studied last week. So we come to verse 2, and it says that the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. Remember what we saw last week in terms of how the flood actually occurred. Now, yes, of course, there was water coming in terms of rain, but remember the earth itself had opened up and springs were coming forth with water. And so you had water from above and water from below, both coming together in order to make the flood. Verse 2 says those two sources stopped. It stopped raining, and it stopped having all these springs gushing up from the ground. And why this is important for us to recognize today, again, if you were here last week, hopefully you'll see the comparison here. But this essentially reprises day 2 of that Genesis 1 creation week. What God did in that first Genesis 1 creation week, what he did on day 2, this essentially does that sort of thing. In day 2 of the Genesis 1 creation, remember, that's when God separated the waters from the waters. So there became a distinction between the waters that were up in the sky, think of the clouds, for example, and the waters that were on the earth. There's a separation that he did on day 2. Last week we saw that the flood sort of obscured that separation with both of them unleashing their water. And so here now, those two sets of waters are being restrained. So it's sort of day 2 of creation week being revisited. And then you come to verses 4 and 5, and you see the repeated description of the waters abating and abating and abating. You kind of see what we saw in reverse again from last week, where we sort of saw the waters flowing out. This is like kind of the imagery of the way the language is, kind of like you pull the plug in the drain of the bathtub and now it's boom, 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 something like that. And so the result is eventually dry land begins to reappear. You'll notice there it causes the ark to rest, which is the word for Noah, by the way. The ark Noah's on the top of one of the mountains and in the peaks of Ararat. Notice the tops of the mountains are what you first begin to see. And so this is day 3 now being reprised of the creation movie. Remember on day 3, what happens? God separates the waters from the dry land so that on the world you get both. Now, seas and dry land. And so we see that day 3 being reprised. And of course, what else we see is in verse 11, that olive leaf being brought back in the dove's mouth. Day 3 also, that's when God made vegetation. And so here dry land and vegetation begin to reappear on the earth. Of course, you can think of the birds that Noah is sending out to test the conditions. Remember, before this, all of the birds had been blotted out from the face of the earth. That's where we ended last week when it mentioned the destruction. The only birds that were left were in the ark. The sky didn't have any birds on it. We went to the Giants game the other day, and they always have this issue. The seagulls start swarming. Imagine looking up and there's no birds in the sky. Well, here now, Noah sends out some birds. There's birds in the air again. That at least begins to reprise day 5 of the original creation week when God made the birds of the air before he made the land animals. And then, of course, you have verses 16 through 19. The ark empties and out flows more birds, of course, but then all the land animals, creatures, and beasts, and then the humans as well. In other words, day six of creation really is being reprised. And verse 19 summarizes this very nicely. It says, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Apparently, they went very orderly out from the ark. Again, by the way, it's not in my notes, but in case it wasn't clear from previous times, this is how these animals get in the ark and how they exit so nice. It's obviously God's amazing work of power to have this all about. I don't think it's that Noah's some animal whisperer, right? I mean, this is God doing this amazing thing here. So God recreates the world, and he refills the world after he had blotted everything out of it, after he had destroyed it by water. After that judgment of the flood that destroyed sinners in the old world, Noah and his family disembark onto a new world, onto a new creation of sorts. I've said that the flood teaches us a lot of eschatology. Remember, eschatology is a big fancy word for the study of the end times. The flood teaches us a bunch of eschatology. It shows us types, pictures, symbols, in some sense, of the things to come in a far greater measure. And so here we see the type when it comes to the idea of a new creation for God's people. Last week, we really focused on chapter 7, about at the end, there's going to be a final day of judgment. Today, we get the better chapter. We get to talk about the idea of a new creation for God's people. The new creation for Noah and his family is a type of the final new creation that God's people will enjoy at the end of this age. After Jesus returns, yes, there will be a final day of judgment when he returns. A judgment, as we talked about last week, by fire. That one song we sang even sort of took up flood language. It mentioned a fiery deluge. Did you catch that in the song we sang? That's a flood of fire to judge the earth. But following that, God's elect are saved and ushered into a new glorious creation. We're not going to be destroyed with that fiery judgment. We're going to be saved from it. We're going to be brought into a glorious new creation that we'll enjoy forever. We've been reading recently a little bit of 2 Peter chapter 3 because it talks about all this flood stuff and makes application to eschatology. And the language that it uses there helps us to understand what we see going on here in terms of the relationship between the current earth and what God will bring in the end when he returns, when Christ returns and ushers us into the new creation. This is a point theologians have liked to discuss. What will that look like? And you see in Scripture sometimes the end is described as God destroying this world by fire and then making a new heavens and a new earth. And that's true, obviously. But some have maybe mistakenly thought that that means that God will completely obliterate this current world and sort of on the side make some replacement that then he says, here's the replacement. And, well, maybe I'm wrong and I'll be proved otherwise, but I think the better way of understanding, and I think theologians who discuss this have sort of, I think the better way of understanding this is in line with the analogy given at the flood. And it is an analogy, it's not a perfect analogy, but 2 Peter 3 described what happened at Noah's flood as what was existing before Noah's flood, as the world that once was. And then they came into the world that now is. The world that once was is decreated and recreated of the world that now is. It's sort of a radical transformation of a bad world into what was hoped for, a better world. Of course, we see sin survive. And 2 Peter 3 speaks of that language then to apply it to what will happen in that eschatology, in the end. That now instead of a fiery deluge, or excuse me, a watery deluge, at the end there will be a fiery deluge. where this world that now is will perish, will be destroyed. And a new heavens and a new earth will be the result. And so probably the best way to understand this is not that God is going to destroy and replace with something different, but destroy in the sense of radical transformation, radical change and renewal, and out of the ashes bring forth the new world to come. So that the old world in the flood becomes a type and a picture of that transformation. Of course, the flood's transformation was pretty drastic, but I think we are to understand that the fiery judgment that will come will be even more cosmically climactic in terms of its transformation and change. And maybe an example, Romans 8, by the way, we read it today, speaks along these lines of the current creation being liberated from the vanity and the way that's, you know, undergoing all its curse, liberated, and it makes the analogy of Christians being the same way. Right? We die and we're buried. And we're raised into some new creation. But there's some way in which it's connected. Even if only like a seed compared to a tree that came from it. But there's some connection with the old that's a transformation. A redemption is the language that we find in Romans 8, which makes it wonderful to think that God's not just wiping out and starting over. He's radically redeeming. I think that's the beauty of it. Well, let's turn now to our second point, to step back and consider the patience that Noah and family had to have during this time. Again, I pointed out there was this quite a gap between the flood's destruction and their eventual disembarking the ark onto the safety of dry land. If you had paid attention to the time frame, it told us the time frame. The whole ordeal from start to finish, from when they got onto the ark and all the flooding happened and all the draining happened before they finally could get out, was about a year's time. A long time in the ark. The question that's asked is, how much food did they know to bring? And of course, this text doesn't tell us. Maybe God might have given more instructions that were recorded. We mentioned that as a possibility, that God might have given them more details. On the other hand, one could also imagine God told them how big to build it. He told them, you know, what animals are coming. And then if you're Noah, what I do if you didn't get told, every little room, put some granola bars in there. We got a space there. There's room. Fill this thing full of as much food as we can. Just speculation there. I'm sorry. Okay. So right now I lost my notes here. So by the time the waters prevailed, they weren't even at the halfway mark for how long they have to be in the water. Look at how Noah filled his time. Just a small part of his time. I'm sure he had a lot more time to catch up on some squirrels. Maybe. I don't know. But he sent these birds out to test the waters, so to speak. Or maybe pun intended there. Realize what Noah's doing when he sends the birds out. It's called prudence. Right? Apparently up there in the ark, he's not really able to tell what the conditions are on the land. And so he tries to determine from there if it's safe yet to go back out on the land. He's staying productive during his time of waiting. That's what these birds represent. Of course, we can notice something interesting. Even after the dove proves to Noah that dry land is there again, Noah still doesn't get off the ark for a couple more months. He waits until God tells him. Until God speaks to tell him to get off the ark. It is interesting, again, from what we have recorded, at least from what we have recorded, there's no record of God speaking to Noah during this entire time after he's told by God to get on the ark. He's told to get on the ark, and until God tells him to get off the ark, there's no record, at least, of God saying anything. And so, again, patience. Patience. I could imagine if you're Noah and family, the uncertainty of that. Imagine his sons and their wives. Hey, did you get a message from God yet? And yet we see him acting in prudence with these birds while he waits on God for the completion of his salvation. God told him he will be saved, him and his family. No, so he can trust. Act in faith, wait in faith. Of course, what lesson can we draw from all of this in terms of the patience and the waiting that Noah had to do on the ark? I hope I've already set you up for the application. I hope you know, you've already figured out. I know where Pastor's going with this, but if not, let me make sure you hear it. Well, let me, before I even just say it, let me give you one more scriptural analogy here. Again, put yourself into the writing down, recording down of the first five books of the Bible. It was written down, recorded by Moses during that time after the Exodus as they're waiting. Right? They come out of the Exodus, they go into the wilderness, and ends up 40 years longer than they thought. We know why. But there's this in-between period of waiting. And interestingly, the record in Exodus 14, when it talks about the beginning of that period, the Red Sea crossing, remember the Red Sea crossing? Think about what was the case at the Red Sea when they come up to the Red Sea. They were free from Egypt. They had been left from the land where they were living, left in freedom, and yet they get to the Red Sea. And of course, as they approach the Red Sea, the Egyptians start to chase after them. They want to capture them. They want to take them back. But interestingly, there we find that God sent a wind to make the sea into dry land. And you can't help if you're paying close attention to the specific language Moses uses here in Genesis and again at the Red Sea to make a connection. Again, Moses wrote this as the background to help inform the Israelites about what they're going, how their history has something to encourage them for the moment that they're in at that time. And what's the point? Like Noah had been saved, but not yet fully saved. Noah had to wait. Be patient. Wait on the salvation of God in faith. And God did ultimately save Noah and family and bring him into that dry land. Well, later on, Moses in the time of the Exodus, Israel would be saved from Egypt, but not yet fully. It would be a long time before they finally got to enter into the promised land. The Red Sea crossing was just the beginning of that period of 40-some years. The already aspect, the not yet aspect of being saved. Okay, yes, you've hopefully got the application, right? Sound familiar? Does this all sound familiar? Noah? Exodus? Right? I mean, that's our story today as Christians. We have already been saved from the condemnation of death that our sin deserved. We've already been delivered from this old world of wickedness. We've already been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We've already been saved from that old man of death. But our salvation is not yet fully complete. We've not yet been brought into that new creation where we will enjoy everlasting life and glorified bodies that don't have any problems anymore. In a creation that doesn't have any curse anymore. We're not there yet. Until then, we have to be patient. Until then, we have to live by faith. Until then, it is a time of testing and tribulation. Hear the Romans 8 groaning of childbirth. Urgh. I didn't realize it would be a Mother's Day message. It's a Mother's Day message. In hope, we wait for God to finish our salvation. Christ returns. We know our hope will not be in vain because we saw what happened here with Noah. It's a type of the far greater salvation that yet is to come. We have a stock in it as Christians. Well, that leads us into our third point for today. To consider Noah building this altar after he finally does exit the ark, We're looking at verses 20 through 22. Oh, by the way, structurally, a little side note of the structure, these verses at the end of chapter 8 are like a hinge. They serve as the end of the flood narrative, which we've been covering in chapter 6 now through 8, but they also serve as a hinge into next week's passage, where God makes the Noahic covenant and gives a sign of the rainbow and goes into more detail about some of the promises that he's speaking of here. So these verses sort of serve as double duty, as a transition from concluding this section into the aftermath, the sort of epilogue of the flood in next week's passage. And so Noah and his family, as they exit the ark, they respond in worship. They build this altar, and this complements, remember, the building idea. We mentioned it last week as well. At the beginning of the flood narrative, they build an ark, and now at the end, they build an altar. So you see the wonderful book ending there. Of course, for Noah to build an altar and offer these sacrifices, that is worship. And I think, again, we should see this in light of the theme that's been developed in this chapter. Remember the theme of recreation. And what happens at the end of creation in Genesis 1? It ends with the seventh day, a holy day of rest. This altar worship, as they exit the ark, it's sort of a reprise of that day 7 of the creation. And by the way, I remind you again, Noah means rest. So they exit the ark that had come to rest in the new creation, and he immediately consecrates that world by building an altar and by worshiping God. And remember, back in Genesis 1 and 2, when we saw that final act of God setting apart holy that final day, remember how we talked about it back then? I know this is now a few months back. He said it was like God had been building a house for him here on earth, and now the house was finished, so God could sort of move in and rest and enjoy his house that was creation. And so here's that sort of reprise of that. Noah and family move in to the creation that God just had remade. And God redeemed that world in a sense. And so Noah worships it now. Worships God in it because God's going to save them. And I realize in worship, the whole idea of Sabbath rest in Scripture, those are closely related ideas. So I don't think it's a stretch to sort of see that theme here. Worship and Sabbath rest here as they exit the ark and build an altar. Creation and redemption are closely related themes as well. Even in the fourth commandment, when it talks about the Sabbath rest, the occurrence in Exodus ties it in with creation, and the retelling of it in Deuteronomy ties it in with redemption. So these ideas all come together. Worship and Sabbath, creation and redemption, themes that we find here in Noah. And here, as they do this worship, we now realize at least part of the reason why God had Noah bring along so many clean animals. Remember, he only brought 2 of each of the unclean ones, but he brought a lot more, according to the instructions of the clean ones. God had made provisions for his worship. Isn't that a cool thought just in and of itself? God prepares and makes provisions for his own worship. So this is, of course, another place for the regulative principle of worship. Just a little touch point there, that even clean animals are used, right? God had, you know, we see in the Old Testament this use of clean animals in the worship of God. And not just any animals. God is dictating what he will have used for his worship. And of course, even as this altar is made, we're reminded Noah and family are all still sinful creatures who need atonement, who need forgiveness, who need God's mercy. So then as the offering is made, God is said here to be pleased with the aroma. There's an interesting Hebrew word usage here. The language of aroma might be translated as a rest-inducing aroma. A rest, R-E-S-T. In other words, again, Noah means rest. This is a Noah-inducing aroma in the Hebrew. Kind of interesting, this usage of Noah throughout. And again, this is surely anthropomorphic, but this is teaching us a principle of worship. That right worship is pleasing to God. And even what we've talked about in Sunday school recently, this sort of dialogical aspect of worship, where God's people do something, and we see God responding here in this case, back and forth. As a side note, I remember in 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul speaks of how Christians are an aroma of Christ to God. The sacrifice of Christ was pleasing to God, and for in Christ by faith, we've been sacrificed with Christ. We are a pleasing, rest-induced aroma to God. As Christians, we're that aroma. Kind of cool aside to think about. Anyways, coming back to Noah here, God further responds to the worship here with the promise of verse 21. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, what God just said there will be explained further next chapter. When he makes a Noahic covenant, gives a sign of the rainbow, I believe that's explaining in more detail what is meant here. Essentially, that God's not going to curse the ground in the sense of bringing another worldwide flood so as to destroy mankind. Or in that process, disrupt the ordinary nature of how things work. This is describing how normal, natural processes are going to be continuing as part of what we'll study next week. It doesn't mean, surely it must not mean, that the curse listed in Genesis 3 is being lifted. And where he cursed the ground in terms of the difficulty in toiling it. Otherwise, he wouldn't need Roundup at all. Right? And certainly the childbirth curse is still in effect, right? But he is promising to generally preserve humanity and the natural order as long as this world exists. And we'll get into that more next week. But while he gives that promise, there's something sad that you can maybe read between the lines here. God acknowledges, rather, in passing, the ongoing reality of human sinfulness. Indeed, the flood did not wipe out the sinfulness of man. Yes, it wiped out a large amount of sinful men, but it did not wipe out the sin from the men who remained. Indeed, sin lived on after the flood. There was yet need for a better cleansing for the world, for humans. And so stepping back here, we see here with the flood a sort of cleansing that happened on the earth, a sort of lifting of divine curse as Noah and family head into a new creation. Again, a lot of what we are looking forward to yet to come. So all these wonderful pictures and types of glory, and yet still with Noah and his family, sin remained. That's how types and shadows work right there. Pictures are something to come, but not quite good enough yet. But the ultimate new creation that God has promised will resolve all these sort of problems that we yet identify here. You can go to like Revelation 21 and 22, go to the end of Isaiah, different scriptures that talk about this, about the new heavens and the new earth that is coming, where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more curse, no more sin, and get this, no more sinners. Only us redeemed of the Lord, whom he has perfected into righteous people. How wonderful that will be. Amazing that new creation will be. And so in conclusion, we're reminded today that we have not yet entered into that new creation. We've not yet entered into it. We've already been saved, but not yet saved. That's going to bring us in back to verse 1. Look back to verse 1 again. Remember, that's how we started out. Noah was already, but not yet saved. How did verse 1 begin? God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. That's covenantal language, by the way. God doesn't forget things. While God's people are in this time of the already and the not yet, we might be tempted to think somehow that God forgot us. Maybe you felt forgotten by God at times. He has not forgotten us. He's not forgotten his covenantal promises. Like how God remembered Noah, God remembers Jesus. And if you're in Jesus, God remembers you. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. God hasn't forgotten us. We can have faith and hope that even now he remembers us. We can be patiently waiting because we know he remembers us. We've been reminded today how wonderful this new creation will be. Let us remember that even during this time where we live in, the in-between, a time of testing and trial, whether it be 40 days or 40 years or whatever amount of time of waiting it will be, it will in the end just seem momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have not forgotten us in this world of violence, but you have remembered us, and you do remember us in Jesus. Lord, if ever we feel forgotten, may we remember your word and its glorious promises that you have sworn to us by covenant. Lord, if ever we feel forgotten, may we remember how your spirit lives in us as a guarantee of the future. And so we pray for that perseverance of the saints that you teach us in the Bible. Lord, that we would live for Christ, and that we would live in Christ all our days, even while we patiently await his appearing at the end of this age. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.